Okay.
Can I turn this off here? This isn't. One more. It's a 3-1. Okay. Three times. All right. Good morning. How are you guys doing? It's great to be here. Once again, last year I was around, and it was a privilege to be able to be commended. Very thankful that God made that possibility a reality, and to continue on doing what I've been able to do there in Bolivia. Very thankful for your prayers, your encouragement. I hear from many of you every once in a while with an email or whatever. If some of you would like to get updates from me and are not receiving, just talk to me and I can add you to the update email list or however you call that thing. But I can send it to you as well if you are not receiving it. But be warned, once you're on it, you can't get off. So it's too bad. It's been a good year, though, in Bolivia. There's been a lot going on, as you know. You probably are reading, most of you. There's been a lot of good things happening at the Bible school. Some challenging times at the radio station, but talking to the technician, it looks like they're kind of resolving it and moving forward, and I see it as a huge opportunity. So, Lord willing, more radio stations will even be being built in the future. Repeater stations, kind of a vision for what's going to happen in the future. The Bible school is doing very well. We have a great year. My dad, obviously, as well, is there as a director. And we have 22 students coming this next semester. Hopefully they all come. They're supposed to be here by this afternoon, or classes begin tomorrow for the second semester. So really looking forward to seeing them again. And I'll be teaching Christian worldview or apologetics in just a couple of weeks when I get back. I'll be getting ready, printing everything up to go, and that's one of my favorite classes to teach. I'm actually teaching 4 different times this year. I've already taught 2. All right, off to New York tomorrow, New Jersey, I guess, but it's so close to New York. It's like no one knows where Newark, New Jersey is, but people do know where New York is. So I tell all my Bolivian friends, where are you going? Because I'm going to New York. Oh, my goodness. If I say Newark, you're like, where? And well, it's like half an hour from New York. Oh, wow. Well, you got to see. I'm like, I'm not going to go see anything. I didn't go for tourism. I'm not interested in, what is it, 15 million people or whatever. I don't know. See the Big Apple. I don't know. Where is the Big Apple held? I'm kidding. It's a joke. Okay. I want to look with you at John chapter 21. John chapter 21 has become one of my favorite passages. Well, I like too many parts of the Bible in general, but it is a very good passage for me personally. It's a convicting one. Because one of the phrases in it, I'll try not to read the Spanish part of my Bible, but the English part, one of the convicting parts is found in verse 22, actually a repeated phrase from earlier, but it's Jesus telling the Apostle Peter, in verse 22 of John chapter 21, "You follow me." And I decided that would be that's a great title. It comes straight from the passage, and it is such a strong statement in the context, and I want to reach that with you, but we want to go through step by step and look at John chapter 21. In John chapter 20, Jesus had had resurrected in this time. In chapter 20, the resurrection happens. And the book of John, unlike the other 3 Gospels, gives us a different angle, and it's the latest of all the last of all the Gospels, written in 90 to 95 after Jesus. So, after the birth of Jesus. So that would be about 50 to 60 years after his death and resurrection. John writes, and he's kind of filling in the details and talking about things that were necessary to be mentioned. Things that hadn't been clear before. Things that he remembers so clearly, and he probably was always going from church to church. Now I would have been the first one to say, "Hey, John, what was it like to see Jesus walk on water? Hey, John, what was it like to see the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus there? Hey, John, what was it like when he fed the 5,000? Could you actually see the bread? Like, how does it work? You know, like, what did you see?" I would have had tons of questions for John. And I'm sure John, knowing that, says, "Well, I want to write one last book." Along with Revelation, he wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, where he details those final details. He talks about very little of what happened, but more of what was said by Jesus, and focuses on Jesus as God. He proves Jesus as God. There were some heresies in that time, too. People are starting to doubt Jesus as truly God. And that's why the book of John was so clear. He says, there is not a shadow of a doubt. In John chapter 20, finishing up the book, he makes reference, he talks somewhat about the resurrection and a couple events as they happen. Jesus meets with the disciples on one occasion, and in verse 21 of chapter 20, he tells them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And he reiterates to them their plan that he is going to leave, and they are going to be the ones who carry on the church forward. I mean, that's a big job. And they had been with Jesus 3.5 years. Here were fishermen. Here were people who didn't have much education. And Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you in charge of making this happen. Starting a church." According to Matthew 16, it says, "The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it." This is going to be an everlasting, eternal church. And he tells Peter, "Okay, here it is. Just as my father has sent me, I'm going to send you." He's like, cool. And then he doesn't do anything. That's part of the problem. He doesn't know, well, send me to do what? Where? What am I supposed to say? Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, we're not going to go there, but you obviously see a huge transformation in the Apostle Peter, and it's not more than 2 months later. How do you get there? How do you see Peter on the day of Pentecost, about 40 days later, standing on top of some high building or some area where he could preach, and thousands are listening to him from all over the world, and he's speaking one language and they understand in all their own languages? A miracle from God. And he basically tells him, "You killed Jesus." The boldness. The way of speaking is just unbelievable. And they said, "Wait, isn't this guy a Galilean? Where'd he learn to speak this way? Where'd he get such boldness from? Such power?" And it says that, well, wasn't it 3,000 people that were converted? Right? That was an incredible, incredible day. How does Peter get there? And I want to make reference because that's a big question. And John maybe knew that was a big question for many. And he writes chapter 21 to explain about how Peter was reconciled. If you remember, though, what was the last thing that happened to Peter? The big storyline of Peter. Peter is a story in itself to look at. The Apostle Peter, before the death of Jesus Christ, had been with Jesus at the Last Supper. It was a Thursday night. And they're sitting there doing their during the Passover. And Jesus is speaking about his death. And Peter says, "No one's going to put you to death. You're the Messiah. That's not going to happen." And he says, "No one's going to touch you." And he says, "Peter, I'm going to die." He says, "No, you're not. I would die before they even lay a finger on you. I would go to death with you." And Jesus says, "Remember those words, Peter. Because before the rooster crows," three times, Before the rooster crows, "you're going to deny me three times." You know, it's going to be, how's that going to happen? Well, I'm not up at that time in the morning. Or maybe some of you are, but I'm not. 5 a.m, 4 a.m. No, I've heard, yeah, three. Good for you, man. I'm not a morning person. I hear that and I'm like, what is that animal even doing? I mean, we have alarm clocks now. Just shoot them all. But the rooster was going to crow there. And what's going to happen? Before the rooster crows, tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. He's like, yeah, right, I'm going to go to bed, and I'm going to wake up, and everything's going to be fine. He doesn't even listen. But that night, Judas betrays Christ. They go up to a mountain, and Jesus asks them to pray, and they fall asleep twice. They do a great job of helping him out. In his worst hour, here they are, sleeping. I mean, Jesus was a human, a true 100% human. He had emotions and feelings. And had people, these men who'd invested his life into, day after day after day. I mean, it's not like even going home and being with someone a couple hours. It was day and night for 3.5 years. And he asked them something, and they're like, yeah, Jesus, of course. Fall asleep. Twice. You can't even do this. And then the soldiers come. A big old band of these men in the middle of the night. Probably about 2 a.m, if we do the chronology right. It's 2 a.m. on a Friday morning. They come marching up to where Judas knew Jesus would be at that time. And Judas comes and says, here's the man. And they go to arrest him. And Peter gets this brilliant idea. Well, I'm going to keep my word. I said I would protect Jesus until death. So he takes out his flimsy little sword and he cuts the guy's ear off. I mean, The events of that night were, he thought he was doing something heroic. And Jesus actually kind of like, Peter, calm down. I told you this is going to happen. So when he realizes Jesus is going to be arrested, there's no chance, the disciples start running. And actually the 70 in general, there's more than just the 12 there with him, it looks like. Because according to Mark, someone ran away without his clothes on. And many commentators say, well, that must have been Mark, but he was one of the 70. So there's a lot of them with him at that night. And everybody runs away. And Jesus is left alone. And Peter also runs away. But maybe Peter later that night is thinking, and he's like, well, where did they take him? What's going on? I got to go help him, you know? He was always so enthusiastic. First to stick his foot in, and also into his mouth. He was always making trouble. And he was always saying things that he shouldn't have been saying. But sometimes he did some really good things too. But he was almost like a person with ADD or something. That's kind of how I think of the Apostle Peter. He was like, oh, I'm going to do it, you know? First to jump onto the lake and walk on the water, you know? And first say, you are Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. You are the Christ. And here he says, I'm going to fix it. And I imagine him going down to the house of Caiaphas, a personal house, a very large, wealthy house, where all the Sanhedrin is meeting at about 3, 4 in the morning. And he comes there, and it's an illegal trial. According to the Jewish religious laws, biblical and also of the Pharisees, this trial had to be held in the daytime, had to be held in public, had to be held with a lawyer to defend the accused. None of that was followed, and it was a totally illegal trial because if they did it in those circumstances, Jesus would not get crucified. The people loved him too much. But instead, they accused him falsely. They basically committed him to die, and they convinced the people, and they convinced Pilate. So they had to tell the people he was a liar, calling himself God. So they had to accuse him of blasphemy. They had to tell Pilate he was a traitor of the nation because he was going to destroy the temple. They needed to do this because they didn't have authority to actually condemn him to death. They needed to convince Pilate. So they were doing all this work quietly, very early in the morning. And by 9 in the morning, Jesus was already hanging on the cross. But Peter doesn't know what's going to happen. Maybe he thought, how can Jesus be arrested? This is impossible. You know, free yourself. Run away. I mean, you're Jesus. And he comes to the gateway. He's like, I'm going to walk in there and tell him how illegal this whole thing is and tell him off. And I'm going to... And then he sees some soldiers there. And he sees a bunch of people. And they're looking at him. He says, I'm going to have a seat first. I'm going to think this over. You know, I sure want to die. And he sees the swords and the Roman soldiers just there protecting the entrance. He sits down by the fire. And he starts thinking about it. You know, maybe I shouldn't. I told him I'd die, but he starts to get some doubts. He starts telling him, hey, I've seen you before. Weren't you with this guy back here? You were Jesus. I saw you in the marketplace. Now, what are you talking about? No. He's getting scared. Here's Peter. All of a sudden, the enthusiasm is gone. He's looking at the reality. I could die. If I go with Jesus here, I could die. Right now, they could put me in there as well. And look at all the Sanhedrin. 70 men are just yelling at Jesus, hitting him in the face. And he's like, I really want to be part of this? Is this really worth it? Like, he'll figure it out, right? He was his most trusted disciple. Here was Peter. Jesus had invested in him so much. And he'd actually told Peter that he was going to be the basis for the future church. He wasn't the Pope or anything, but he was incredibly important to making it work. He'd been chosen by Christ. Even his name was changed from little stone to rock because he was going to be a foundation to the start of the church. The first to preach to the Gentiles, first to preach to the Jews. He was a key piece. But here he is. And someone else says, you sound like a Galilean. You come from the north. You're a fisherman. You have to be with Jesus. I mean, those are people with him. And I remember you. Don't you remember? And all people start saying there. He says, no. I just want to get my hands warm. I'm just a little cold. What's going on? Who is that guy anyways? And then someone else comes and says, no, I clearly remember you. I've seen you before. And Peter gets out his pirate mouth and puts it on. And he starts swearing. It says in there, he starts swearing. I mean, that doesn't sound very biblical. The Apostle Peter, swearing like a pirate. There he is. He's like, I have no idea who you are. You can go to here and there and all over the place. And he's telling him off. And it says there that the rooster crows, and there's a little detail. One of the Gospels says Jesus even looked at him. Through all the people, all the confusion, all the fear, and he glances over at Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. I mean, If looks can kill, he says, you failed me. In the most important time, I imagine the shame of that. The feeling of, I promised something I can't give. I lied. I am a good for nothing. You did so much. You are so important. And here I am, and I don't even want to give up my life. So how does Peter get from there? That moment of darkness. See Jesus on a cross. Saturday, he's dead all day. And then the resurrection happens, but there's still something missing. He still was a failure. He still had denied that he knew Jesus. He had betrayed Jesus. And Jesus makes a special effort to reconcile Peter. And that's where John 21 takes us. Let's look. A few days had already passed since the resurrection. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way, the sea, that the little lake where they were so accustomed to go fishing. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were there together. So seven of them in total. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. I don't know, why did he say this? Well, I can imagine a little bit. He had a wife, because he had a mother-in-law. That usually goes together. And she's probably like, well, what are we going to eat today? You know, we're not just going to sit around and talk about parables. Let's do something, Peter. I can imagine the situation. Maybe staying at the mother-in-law's house, and she's like, you know, you're a bunch of grown men just sitting around. What are you waiting for? To get to work. Get some money. You know, Jesus will come back, but until then, do something useful with yourself, please. So Peter's like, well, I know what I know how to do. Jesus has called me to do some stuff, but where is he? I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to go fish. I know how to do that. And the others say, we're going with you. He was a natural leader. He had that charisma. It comes naturally to some people where they just say, I'm going to do something. Other people are like, I want to do it too. And Peter was definitely that kind of way, a natural-born leader. Sometimes for bad, sometimes for good. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Nothing. All night long. You're fishing all night long. Can you imagine that? They're like, Peter, we lost our touch, man. I mean, it hasn't been that long, has it? Hey, you know, I mean, where are the fish? And I wonder if they remembered the last time that happened to them. It was the last time Peter had been fishing before he met Jesus. Because in one occasion, at the beginning of the Gospels, 3.5 years earlier, Peter had been out fishing. And Jesus comes and starts teaching on the beach, but it's so crowded, he's like, come here, can I use your boat? I'm going to sit here, I want to talk to the people. And Peter's sitting by, mending some nets or whatever, doing some stuff, while Jesus is preaching to this huge crowd. And he's convicted, and he listens to the words. And when Jesus talks to Peter, he tells him, hey, Peter, how's the fishing going? Don't ask. No, it's not going well at all. We've been here all day long. We haven't fished anything. And I'm ready to go home. He says, hey, why don't you get your nets, put it on the other side. You're on the left, put it on the right. I would have said, no, Mr. Carpenter, I don't know what the heck you're talking about. I'm a professional fisherman. You can mind your own business. But for whatever reason, Peter says, okay. He heard Jesus, and he's like, this man is different. If he tells me something, I'm going to do it. He gets the nets, throws them on the other side. And all of a sudden, like, all the fish are there, like, congregating. They were all night running away from him, and then all of a sudden, they're just congregating right there, and he throws the net, and this monster amount of fish come up. It's like God's sense of humor, you know? It's like, what? Not a fish. And then all of a sudden, I get so many, and my nets are breaking. I had to call my friend. We fill up the boats. And Peter's not thinking about, man, this could make so much money. What is the thing he says? He says, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. That is an amazing thing that happened in his life. He realized this man is not anyone near the person, someone else I've met before. He is so different. He is righteous. He comes from God. And I'm just a nobody. I'm a fisherman. What is he doing in my boat? And he's probably thinking, why are you doing these great things for me? And Jesus says, follow me. Peter's like, why me? Why are you looking at me? Why are you wanting me to follow you? And then Jesus picks him out of all the people to be the leader of these disciples. And you see it later on. I mean, Peter was a humble man. But part of the reason why he was so humble is because from the very beginning he said, I am a sinful man. The first step in understanding even the gospel we're talking about this morning in our little group is repentance. Recognizing you are a sinner. Peter said, I'm nothing. I don't deserve this. And Jesus, instead of saying, okay, I'll look around, find someone better, it's actually just what he's looking for, isn't it? The scripture's full of it. God wants people who are ready to be molded. There is a concept in my head I guess I kind of use to understand this. Let's say you have two people who are making their lives are identified with mud, just mud, okay? And one person has constructed out of this mud, he's got it wet, and he's made himself a little cup that you can kind of drink out of, and it's not very good looking. Like, imagine a first grader trying to make this, and, you know, you stick it in the oven, and it comes out kind of ugly, and but there is, you can drink out of it, right? I mean, it's maybe usable to a certain degree. And there's another guy who has this clump of mud, and he's like, man, I'm no good at this. I can't do anything. He's poked some holes, and he's like, forget it. I can't do this. Now, if a master came, and he's like, I want to make a cup. I want to make this and that. Which object would he choose? Say, oh, your cup is looking good. It has a little bit of form to it. It has a hole. Is he going to use that one? No, he's going to say, this other clay is already broken down, and it hasn't been put in the oven. This is still usable. And then he builds from that and makes something beautiful. And the other one, he has to actually destroy, add water to, mix it again, do the whole process over again, and then rebuild. See, Peter was already a broken man. God doesn't look for great people. He makes great people. And the ones who are ready are those who have been humbled, who have been broken. It was Paul Washer, missionary to Peru, who said something to the extent of, those who've been broken into a million pieces are most useful to God. People who've been through suffering and difficulty and challenges because they're not full of themselves, because they're not self-independent, which is such a popular word for our culture, isn't it? There are people who say, you know what? I'm really not that great. I really don't do things very well. Man, I have a lot of problems. And God says, I can use this. When Peter said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man, Jesus said, this is what looking for. It's so radical, it's so different, but it's the concept of Christ is going to make something better out of us. He's going to shape us and mold us. And you know what? The story repeats itself. Not by coincidence in chapter 21. This first encounter is repeated. Peter goes out and fishes, he catches nothing. But that's not the end of the coincidence here. Because just as day was breaking, Jesus comes, just like in the first time, and stands on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, go away. No. I would have said go away. I said, I'm tired. I have nothing to sell to you. No. We've wasted our entire night. Almost like rubbing salt in a wound. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Go away. We don't need help from amateurs, whoever you are. But maybe someone there is like, you know what? I heard this before. This sounds a little bit similar. It's not random. This is precisely Jesus' point. Taking him back to the beginning. So they cast it in. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. The disciple who Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, who's John, talks to Peter, this is obviously Jesus. It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. I don't know why you go swimming with clothes instead of without, but I'll ask him someday. For he was stripped for work, which also isn't too, kind of strange. And threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat. Like, Peter, could you just wait for us? I mean, come on. But dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, not but 100 yards off. Soccer field length. or football field if you want, Seahawks fans. When they got up on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Isn't this curious? He's like, you worked all night long and you didn't get diddly squat. You could have come with me, spent the nice night in your bed, got up, fished all this in about a minute, had a huge breakfast, and you're taken care of. What's the teaching point? It says, Peter, you tried to fix this on your own. I called you to something different. There's nothing wrong with fishing. But if you're doing something that God has not called you to do, God's going to keep rerouting and rerouting. Say, hello, we were doing a GPS let on, where was I going the other day? Man, where was I going with somebody? And we were getting lost, and the GPS kept rerouting and rerouting until we finally made it. Was I with you? Where was I? I don't even remember. I've been a little too many places recently. But it took us the wrong place several times. But the GPS kept rerouting and rerouting to find a new way to get there. Peter here was being stubborn. He had forgotten that Jesus had called him to be a fisher of men. That was his job description, and Jesus was going to provide. He says, Peter, if you trust me, I'm going to provide for you. If you do what is right, I will provide for you. We don't have to take shortcuts. We don't have to depend on ourselves. It was a lack of faith. But when you trust Jesus, it's there. It's provided for. And that is an incredible teaching point we could get into. But I'll leave it at that. So here it is. Fish and chips for breakfast. And he brings, I don't know if there's any potatoes, but there was at least bread. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. I don't know why 153. Some commentators think they know. I don't, so I'm going to skip that. I think it just meant that was a lot of fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. That might be the more remarkable thing for them who were fishermen. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, he's providing for them. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples, and after he was raised from the dead. When he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now breakfast is over, they're sitting there, maybe they're cleaning the nets, putting the boat in. He says, Peter, come with me. Take a walk. Because that's what we get here. Peter and Jesus. Jesus wants a personal time with Peter to talk about something that has been on the back burner, and has not been talked about, but is very important. And John makes a point to reference this as the last event he refers to in great detail of the entire book. The last thing of the Gospels is the reconciliation of Peter. This is a very important event in the life of the Apostle Peter. And the first word he says to Peter is Simon. Now, again, not a coincidence, because that was his name before he became a fisher of men, when he was a fisher of fish, which is more normal. Jesus had called him something different. He's saying, remember who you were? Remember how it happened last time? Remember where you were? Remember what I called you to? So the word Simon says, go back to what you were. Remember. And it was like a whole process of restoration, going from the back end of what happened in the past and then restoring your relationship with Peter. He says, what I said to you previously hasn't changed. What I had in mind for you hasn't changed. My love for you hasn't changed. And that's really what is here. The unconditional love of Jesus is very apparent in this part. And I want to read verses 15 to 17 and then make a few comments, because this is quite a difficult passage. And we're going to take a look at it. When they had finished breakfast, then he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus tells Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Now he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What a random bunch of questions, huh? And like, what's going on here? What's the big deal here? Well, I don't pretend to know Greek, but there are some commentators that really do know Greek very well. And they like this passage a lot because there are some very subtle things that appear in the original that we do not get because we speak English. And but when it's necessary, I think it's correct to make reference to what is originally said. Our desire is to know it as it was said in their context. When Jesus said to him, "Simon," he was making reference to his previous life. And he says to him, "Do you love me?" The word "love" there, in Greek, there's three uses that I know of in Greek of the word "love." There was erotic love, which was intimate love for marriage, and that's not the word used. The other two, though, one is unconditional love, and the other is filial or strong friendship love. In English, we just have love, and we can love pizza and love your wife. And you're like, same word, very different concept, obviously, right? So, I hope there's a difference. If there's not, we're like, oh man, okay. But here it is, love. Jesus tells him, in the first instance, "Peter, do you love me unconditionally?" Unconditionally. That's a hard word. That's saying a lot. Unconditional. Always. Without question. No matter what happens or what I do against you, do you love me unconditionally? And then he says, "More than these." And the question there is, what is he talking about? People say, well, he was pointing to the disciples. Oh, he was pointing to... Well, I think it was a fish because he just went and spent all night fishing. And he was so desperate to pay for his family and to work out those details. He's frustrated. He's stressed out with this. Maybe like... And Jesus says, do you trust me that I can provide for you? Or are you going to trust the fish more than me? I mean, you went out and I can get rid of all the fish in the ocean and you can starve. Or you can trust me. And I'll give everything you need to you. He says, Peter, I've called you to something different. I've called you to be my disciple. To be a foundation to a new radical movement that's going to transform this globe forever. Are you on board? Are you willing? More than these, will you leave this behind and trust me to provide for you? There is nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing wrong with fixing houses. There's nothing wrong with accounting. There's nothing wrong with electricians. But God calls us to different things. And in the case of Peter, it was a very specific thing. And Peter was doing his own thing. Peter was forgetting. And Jesus tells him, do you want to be a fisherman? Do you want to do this the rest of your life? Is this what your goal is? As Christians, God calls us to different things. Some of us to do missions, others to be involved as elders, others as church leaders, many other things. Work is also from God. There is a lot of blessing and benefit in working and being a true example during work. But in Peter's case, what his old work was is no longer applicable. He says, leave that behind. I've made you a fisher of men. So he reminds him of this. And so Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the word love here now is a different word. And that's why commentators like it, because they're like, oh, look at this. Yes, I love you like a brother. A lot, maybe we'd say. I care about you. I see you as a brother, as a friend. I do a lot. Whatever you ask, but not unconditionally. Why not? Well, Peter could have just said, Jesus, I love you unconditionally, and he'd be lying. That's the problem, because Jesus is bringing up a sore spot. The last event that happened between Jesus and Peter was that stare through the rods of iron between in the house where Jesus was sitting. And he looks at him. You failed me. And that's in his mind. I'm sure that was hard to get over maybe the rest of his life. That feeling of guilt of, I am a failure. As Jesus, I thought I did. I said I'd go unto death with you. That would be unconditional love, wouldn't it be? At least from a human standpoint. I'd do everything I can until give up everything. And when the moment arrived, he's like, chicken and out. I'm going to think this over. He doesn't. He says, Jesus, therefore it's a no. Do you love me? He says, you know what? No. Not in that way, I don't. So maybe it's better for us to understand it is a no. Like, Jesus, I'd like to say this, but I can't. I can't lie to you. He has the honesty to say, Jesus, you know what I've done. You know I've been a fool. You know I betrayed you. You know I let you down. I didn't trust you could resurrect. I lost hope. I stabbed you in the back. That's what I did. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. This is a reference to the church and to his leadership role as a leader of the church, taking care of the people in the church, like a shepherd of the sheep. He says, I have a job for you, Peter. And it's the same one that I gave you before. You failed me, but you have the same job description. I still want you on my side. I still want to use you. And then Jesus asks the second time. Same question. Same answer. Same job description. Peter, I still want you. And then he says to him a third time. Peter's like, wait a minute here. He's not dumb. Three times. Why three times? He'd rejected Jesus three times. I think in Peter's mind it was pretty obvious. I am a failure. I get it, Jesus. Thank you for bringing it up for the third time. Yes, you rejected me three times, Peter. There's a certain idea among us that to forgive is to forget. I don't believe it's a biblical idea, honestly. Something that really hurts cannot be forgotten. And anybody who's honest with themselves can't say they really forgot. The concept in the Bible is paid for, not forgotten. When Jesus brings it up a third time, he says, I didn't forget about this, but I'm willing to forgive you for it. I'm willing to reconcile you. Forgiveness is that second chance, or the 100 millionth chance. Forgiveness is, I'll pay for what the crime you did. Let's move forward now. I accept you. I'm going to leave that in the past. To forgive is to say, I'm not going to bring it against you again as well. Right? Because that's the big issue. When someone forgives and then you do the same dumb error again, you're like, this is the fourth time you've done it this week. Sorry. That's hard, isn't it? But how many times do I sin against God in the same exact way, day after day after day, and God says, you're forgiven? Isn't that an incredible thought? That's a beautiful thought. He doesn't get tired of me. And Peter is like, you know what, Jesus, I've messed up so many times. I did it so royally this last time. Maybe you're just done with me. Maybe you'd prefer to look for somebody else. And Jesus tells him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Unconditionally. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Now, I've heard that the third love is actually a different love. But I can't wrap my head around it because it says, according to John, the third time it said, do you love me? So someone told me that, and I'm still kind of skeptical. I want to go back and look. I think it's still the same exact use of unconditional love. And if it's changed, it doesn't make any sense. I think Jesus said, do you love me unconditionally? And it's for the third time, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says grieved. He remembered, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you like a brother. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now it continues on a little more. Yeah. Okay, I want to look into that because that seems to contradict John himself. But there could be another reasoning for that. Like, do you say, like, do you at least love me like a brother? That's another way of looking at it. But I'm very curious about that. So I just heard about that just a couple days ago. That's why I'm kind of wondering about it quite a bit. But good. Thank you. Thank you for that, Brother Meacham. Okay, so another point here, though. If you switch the question around. When Jesus says, do you love me unconditionally, he's also stating a fact that Jesus does love Peter unconditionally. And when I come before Christ, I always feel so undeserving. And it's right to feel that way. I always feel like I've messed up so many times and you shouldn't love me anymore. I feel like Peter. You can go through a really difficult time. You can do some very terrible things. Maybe no one finds out, but our conscience is strong and it tells us this was wrong. I need it again. How could he do that? How could he say that? How could he think that? And it's saying, God, I'm not lovable. God, you shouldn't forgive me anymore. But here's Jesus telling Peter, I love you unconditionally, whether or not you love me unconditionally. It says in Scripture too, doesn't it? I think it's James. He is faithful though we are faithless. A beautiful thought. He knows of our weakness. He knows of our sin, and yet he still calls us. That's what I love. Peter didn't feel like he was the one that Jesus could have used. There was somebody else better, but you know what? Everybody's good at putting appearances up too. Jesus knows who we truly are, and if we all knew who we really were, we wouldn't want to talk to anybody else because they're all such wretches. And me too. That's the problem. But God knows who I am from the top to the bottom to everything that's gone through my head. And it is dirty. It is wrong. It is selfish. It is prideful. And God says, I want to use you. I want to do great things. Says God, but how could you? There's somebody better? But Christ is looking for that attitude, that repentance, that recognition that I am not that great. I am not worthy. And Peter returns again to that same attitude he had in that boat. He says, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. And he says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And here he tells them, feed my sheep. Going back to the same story. Peter, the love that I have for you is dependent not on you, but on the fact that I am love. And I paid for those sins. And I want you to do great things. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And Peter adds a little editor's note. John adds an editor's note. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. A man imprisoned, and you can't get up or go anywhere unless they let you. And he was in prison, possibly in Rome, or possibly literally where he said it was in Babylon. But we don't know that detail, and the history has been very changed to support the idea of the papacy. But the idea is Peter did die as a criminal, even crucified upside down, according to many of the first Christians. Now, Jesus tells me, you're going to be steadfast till the end. You're going to go to the end, and you're going to honor me to the end, Peter. You're going to be able to do this. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Same thing he said to him the first time they met. Peter turned around, and maybe he's walking down the beach, and John is hanging around, listening into the conversation, you know. And he saw a disciple who Jesus loved, following him, the one who said to him, reclining at the table close to him, and he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? In other words, he could just put John, but he puts all that. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Can he prophesy his future too? And see, I think this is where the ADD kicks in again, because he's like, oh, here's John. Let's ask him a question. And Jesus is like, hey, focus in here, buddy. We're still in our middle of our conversation. And the response Jesus gives him is actually quite curious. He says, Lord, what about this man? Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is this to you? And when I read that phrase, what is that to you? I kind of think of a Spanish phrase we like to use. It's, ¿qué te importa? That means, what do you care? It's none of your business. Like, Peter, we're talking here about something and you're changing the subject on me. Sometimes we like to look at others and say, you know, what about that person? What about his future? What about, what are you doing in his life? Why is he so messed up? And one of the natural tendencies in church is to hear a message that, man, so-and-so should have been here today. Right? Oh, man, I hope my wife hears this today. You know, a bunch of things. And we're thinking, but I got chewed out one time I got told off at Emmaus by one of the people who was in charge there. Because I was preaching and I used the word you from the pulpit. And this brother, I think out of formality, but he told me, you shouldn't ever use the word you from the pulpit. It's so offensive. I didn't have anything to respond at the time. But after reading scripture, the word you is everywhere. And Peter used it from his outdoor pulpit to everybody. You killed the author of life. You. And even the singular is also seen in other parts of scripture where it's right here. Jesus says, you follow me. Very direct. I like the word you. I feel like if we can just generalize things, then we can blame the group and feel better about each other. And feel better about, well, yeah, we're really bad. No, you are really bad. You have to follow Jesus, not us. I can't change another person. Myself, I can only change with the power of the Holy Spirit, with Him working in me and transforming me. It is important when the Word of God brings that feeling of guilt. Sometimes it might be because the preacher is just being dumb or just being excessive or trying to make you feel guilty. But what if it's the Holy Spirit? I think it usually is. And we can use a bunch of excuses to not take it to heart. Say, you know, I didn't really like how he was dressed today. You know, he's too young for me. I don't like listening to someone that age. You know, whatever the excuses. And so that application is like, not for me. And it could be from God. I've heard preachers that I didn't really appreciate very much and had said a lot of things I didn't appreciate. But then in there is something that was very true. And I said, I can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I got to listen. This is from God. What is God going to teach me? This is the Word of God. And one of the blessings of the Bible is that it gives us authority to preach what God would have us know. And if we come out hurt, I know that's not very popular in a lot of churches. They want you to make feel good. They want you to feel like, oh, you're worth so much. You're so great. Everything's going good. Just add a little Jesus and you're okay. No. That's not the way it is. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Here it's very straightforward. Jesus catches Peter to the tent and says, pay attention, buddy. I'm talking to you. I'm calling you to follow me. I have other plans for John, yes. But are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to work to serve me with your failings, with your faults, with your problems, and follow me? When I read this here, you follow me, it's Jesus telling me, don't worry about the other people. I mean, at a certain level, we do. We pray for them. But what about me? Isn't that where it starts? Isn't that where I can really make a difference? That God, I want to serve you. I have all these issues. I have all these problems, all these excuses. There's some terrible excuses we give ourselves, and Peter had plenty of them, no doubt. The biggest one here is, I failed you. I'm no good anymore. I'd like you to think about this concept, because we're going to come to the application, to the basically the conclusion here. What excuses do I have that I don't think I deserve or want to or should serve God more than I do? What excuses do I have? I can come up with a few myself or just kind of think in general. What are the excuses we have as people? They say, well, I don't have time. Oh, that's a beautifully American word, isn't it? Time. So precious. And yet, what is the average American, how much time does the average American spend on TV per day and internet? I think there's enough time to go around. I don't think time is our issue. It's what you love, you do. It's a very different issue. Excuse of time. Excuse of, I'm too young. I don't have the education necessary. I didn't go to Bible school. You know, I'm too old. The young bucks need to start picking up the slack. It might all be true, but it's still an excuse. You see? Say, I don't have enough money. I don't have, what else would we put in there? But the biggest one, the one that Satan loves to throw at us all the time, the accuser of the brethren tells us, you are a good-for-nothing sinner. Let the righteous people do this stuff. And there are no righteous people alone, by themselves. There are none. You know, whose fault is it that we feel have these excuses? I think they come from Satan, from our flesh, from a multitude of places. And they're lies. Because Satan doesn't really matter. He doesn't really care if you go to church. I think he really cares that you just don't get involved. That you sit back, criticize, talk about the problems. You know, be or don't say anything or be a problem. Just don't be involved. Give us any reason to be quiet or feel unqualified or feel undeserving. And the biggest one of all of them says, you are too sinful. I remember a friend of mine coming and he said, I want to be a preacher and this and that. But, you know, before I can be a preacher, I got to deal with the sin. I got to stop sinning in this. And I said, well, you tell me the day you stop sinning with that or struggling with that, because I'm going to meet you in heaven that day. If you don't work now, when are you going to work? You know, I've actually heard it preached from pulpits. I remember at a camp in Bolivia where there was all these young people. I was one of the preachers, and it was hard because I was preaching something different than this other brother, because he was basically preaching, in other words, through a bunch of illustrations, if you want to serve God, you must basically be perfect, or else you are of no use to God. Fix up everything in your life and then come and serve him. And I wanted to tell the kids, you have no idea how much of a hypocrite this man is. He does not do what he is preaching. And I don't even have to know him that well to know that truth. The Bible tells me that's the truth. The Bible tells me if a man says he does not sin, he is a liar. And he makes God a liar. 1 John chapter 1. That excuse, they sound so holy. I understand maybe what he was trying to do. Be careful if a brother is going to be in ministry and then he has all these tendencies and doesn't want to change. Okay, I understand what you're trying to get at, but be biblical about it at least. Depend on the Holy Spirit for change. Striving to change. That must be our desire. But if you're telling me that in order to serve God, you must be without sin, what do you do with Peter? What do you do with David, the adulterer, murderer? What do you do with me? What do you do with you? We're not qualified. Well, let's bring in a preacher who has no sin. We're going to wait in a long time. It's not going to happen. What's my excuse? I want you to imagine or think about maybe an excuse or two or three that you have. Why you're unwilling to give more time, more effort into being part of a church, being part of ministries, being part of evangelizing, you know, being a light in your neighborhood. Why not? Grab those excuses, stick them in a bag, wrap the bag up and throw it into your furnace. Get up and do something. I think this is what Peter is being told here. He says, follow me. Put your excuses away and follow me. I'm calling you. I love you unconditionally. I want to use you. Get up. Get out of your pity party and do something, Peter. I didn't call you to fish. As Christians, we weren't just called to make money and be comfortable and enjoy ourselves. We are going to die soon, and we got to leave a legacy, and our legacy might be nothing. We might get to heaven, God says, what did he do with all the talents, money, opportunities I gave you? Well, I built a nice house. So what? Are we investing in things that really matter? I think that's the question. And the excuse is getting away. Some of them are really legitimate. I can understand that. But be careful that they become stumbling blocks to say, you know what, someone else better do it. That's what Peter is doing. He just picked somebody else. I'm just a fisherman. I mean, he had no education. He had a family. Don't you think he had pressures too? He wasn't just open to do anything he could. He wanted every day. He had obligations too. He had excuses too. And Jesus tells him, you follow me. I'll worry about everybody else, but you decide. And I want to decide before God to say, I want to leave a legacy that matters. Being a sinner, having problems, God help me to do something that really makes a difference. At the end of my life, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Every missionary, every preacher, every great person that's ever done anything for God became great because of God. Had to sacrifice, didn't they? Had to give up of themselves. Had to say, you know what? I got to get rid of my excuses. And follow Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this passage in John chapter 21, the reconciliation of the Apostle Peter, that even he felt the burden of his own sin, of his problems, of his worthlessness, probably a stabbing in his heart over and over again, thinking about what he had done. And yet there you were, there was your son, saying, follow. Father, I pray that we would also, in recognition of our weakness, in recognition of our sins, ask you to help us to fight against sin, to live a holy life, but to serve you just as we are, to take a step forward and say, God, use me, improve me, change me, but make me a light. I think we all go through different times of life, different struggles, different things, and there's always multiple excuses to say, use somebody else. There's a better alternative. Father, I strongly believe that if you put it in our heart and we see a need, we should be the ones to step up to the plate and say, I can do that with the help of God. I pray you encourage us to listen to that voice of Christ that says follow and to take it to heart, that we might leave a legacy, that we might do something that really matters for your glory for all eternity, to preach the gospel, to make the believers mature, to serve, whatever we can do to use our life to do something that has value. Pray for North Luna, Father, for all the great brothers and sisters here. I pray you encourage them all, and that they might see this church as an opportunity, endless amounts of opportunity to do your work. What a privilege, Father. May we all rise up and do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.